Chapter 2, as we begin our Christmas series in preparation for the coming of our King. I want to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. And, let's just read it and then we'll pray and jump in. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled: 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, we open our hearts, we open our minds, and pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us today from this important part of our history as Christians. The announcement of the birth of our Savior, the announcement of the birth of a King. God, may each one of us consider the role that we have placed you in our lives. Have we, as your word commands, surrendered to you as Lord and King? Or have we treated you as something else, something less than? God, let us see clearly this morning and prepare our hearts not only for the coming of our Savior's birth, but also for communion today as we consider not just the beginning of your ministry on earth, but the end. How you went to that cross and died in our place that our sins might be forgiven. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the next couple of weeks, we're going to consider some different aspects of the Christmas story. And we begin today with King Herod. King Herod's an important part of the Christmas story, but for all the wrong reasons. You see here a man who's whose heart was hardened against the coming of the Savior into the world. We see here a man who was determined to hold on to control of his own life, not to bow the knee, not to surrender himself to anyone else, but to sit firmly upon the throne of his own life. And we see what a tragedy that became. If you have the handout that was made available to you on the way in, I want to pose a main question this morning. I want you to think about this question as we look at this text together. There's really no goal I have here this morning other than to facilitate us thinking about the answer to this question. And that question is simply this: Jesus is the King. Is he your King? He is undoubtedly the King. But the question remains, is he your King? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior? To help us think about that question, we need to know a little bit about Herod. There's four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament, so it can get a little bit confusing, but this is the first most prominent, the most well-known, the most significant in the New Testament here. He's known as Herod the Great. He was half Jewish and half Idumean, which basically is a descendant of Esau. And so he has this sort of dual bloodline of being a descendant both of Jacob, that would make him a Jew, but a descendant of Esau, which would make him an Idumean. And the significance of that is at this point in the Roman Empire, you see, the land of Israel was kind of a difficult land to manage. It's a crossroads of various empires. It's a crossroads of continents. And so in order for Rome to exert her control over the land of Israel the way that they want to, they need a politically savvy leader. Thus enters this man who becomes known as Herod the Great. He reigns in the land of Israel from 37 BC to about 4 BC. He dies, as we read here in the story in Matthew chapter 2, shortly after the birth of Jesus, within the first few years of Jesus' life at least. And that raises a little bit of a dilemma. If you're doing the math, and some of you are like, trust me, I'm not doing the math. But if you're doing the math, if Herod stopped reigning at 4 BC and Jesus was born sometime before that, we uncover a problem, and that problem has been well identified. The original timeline for the birth of Jesus seems to have been off by somewhere between 4 and 6 years. Jesus could not have been born at what we would consider year zero. Herod was already dead by then. And so Jesus was probably born sometime around 5, 6 BC, according to what we read here in Matthew chapter 2. So Rome gives Herod this tract of land, and their biggest priority, in addition to collecting taxes and all that kind of stuff, their biggest priority is to keep these people under control. Give them, find that sweet spot between giving them freedom to be to embrace their own culture and their heritage, their national identity. There's not just Jews, but there are a lot of Jews living in the land at that time. And also to help them be good subjects of Rome, to not get out of hand. And so you see, especially as you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts, one of the things that seems to come up again and again is as Jews and Christians sort of collide in the first century, one of the big concerns is that this collision might get so out of control that Rome might have to step in and bring peace. But Herod was a pretty good political leader. He had this ability to form alliances, to connect people through smart moves that Well, for example, he married, because he is only half Jewish, he actually married a Jewish woman. He married several women, but one of them was a Jewish woman who was a part of the well-known Hasmonean family who had ruled in the land of Israel just prior to this. And so he kind of takes on this woman as one of his wives as sort of a political alliance. And it works. For the most part, Israel, the land of Israel is part of the Roman Empire, and the Romans are happy. Israel, things could be better. They're looking for their Messiah. But you have Herod, he's ruling, and he's considering both sides of the political aisle here, and he becomes most known for his ambitious building projects. He's not shy about trying not to include any modern political leaders for the sake of not wanting to be divisive, but he likes to build big, beautiful things. And a number of those things we still see standing today. In fact, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures that, if you'll throw those slides up on the screen here. This is of course, a recreation, but there's a little city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea. And this is one of Herod's most impressive building projects, because he actually built the part that you see sticking out into the water there. That's all man-made. They would take rocks and dirt and everything and build that up. And then he built this palace that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. And next to it, he had this man-made harbor where ships could come in and you'd get a break from the waves and they could do their business and all that. He has this, you'll see on the bottom left, what's called a hippodrome. That's basically a place for entertainment. And so there was sort of amphitheater seating around it on one side, and then you had the sea on the other side. Actually, I think at one point, it's no longer there today, I think at one point there was seating on both sides. But that's where they would compete and have chariot races and all kinds of things. It's possible that eventually this was one of the places that Christians were martyred, where they would put Christians out there with some wild beasts, like some lions or something, and obviously watch for entertainment as they would be mauled to death. And so a little bit of a dark history there. And then you see in the top left this big, beautiful amphitheater, which is there to this day. You can go and sit in that amphitheater just like they would have 2,000 years ago. And so this is one of Herod's ambitious building projects. And what was significant about this was a great place to host people who were coming from Rome. And so as other influential leaders, representatives of the Roman Empire, they would travel mostly through the Mediterranean Sea. You could get there by land, it would just take a lot longer. And so they would travel by sea, they would come in, take advantage of that harbor, they'd hang out with Herod on this little palace out in the sea, maybe go over to the theater in the evening for some entertainment. And this was just this amazing place for hosting people, that you can go and see the ruins of that to this day. Go ahead to the next slide. This won't take long. I know some of you like this stuff, some of you aren't impressed. This is a place called Masada. By the way, both of these places, if you go with us in October to Israel, we'll take you to both of these places. They're very, very interesting places to go visit. But this is on a big mountaintop where he built this fortress, this place where it was basically impenetrable. I mean, it was, you're way up in the air, and the sides of this mountain are just basically steep cliffs. And this was his place if he ever needed to go somewhere and hide out for a long period of time. If he was ever under siege, this would be the place to go. And you can see he built down as sort of a step down off of the top of this mountain peak. He built his palace on the side of the mountain there. And that's a modern day picture. You can see the remains of what was a palace on the side of the hill. And you can actually walk down there and stand right in the middle of what was Herod's palace. And you have this sort of beautiful tile mosaic work there. Everything that Herod did was done very beautifully like that. Go ahead to the next one. I think we've got one, maybe two. We got two more, I think. This is Herodium. This was one of Herod's palaces. You're like, how many palaces did this guy need? He needed a lot. he was pretty into building palaces, but this is another example of a nearly impenetrable place where Herod could go and be safe. And the significance of that is we're starting to build sort of an idea of what Herod was like. He was very fearful of somebody who would want to challenge him. And of course, politics in that day was a bloody, violent business. And so he took a lot of precautions to have places where he could go and be safe and protected. And then finally, Herod's greatest achievement in terms of the New Testament. Go ahead to the next slide. There is not another one. All right, well, we should have had another one. I should have had another one on there. The Temple Mount. I'll have to try to paint a picture of this for you. The Temple Mount that is all that's left of the first century temple, which Herod basically rebuilt. He took the Jewish temple that was standing in his day, and as his gift to the Jewish people, his Jewish subjects, he built this magnificent temple. And it's the very temple that Jesus would go and minister in. It's the temple that Jesus would one day clear out the tables of the money changers. It's the temple where Jesus would go and would heal people, and he would debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was one of Herod's building projects that to this day we still have the remains of. The Temple Mount that exists today is largely the Temple Mount of Herod's time. There's been a lot of ransacking of the Temple Mount over the last 2,000 years and rebuilding, and you get into the time of the Crusaders and some minimal changes were made, but it's basically the Temple Mount as Herod had built it in the first century. So that's Herod. He's a paranoid man, although he's an effective leader. He's very much afraid of any rivals to his throne, so much so that I mentioned his wife Miriam, who was a significant, prominent Jewish descendant of the Hasmonean dynasty. He actually, at one point, would have her murdered out of fear that her and her sons, which would be his sons as well, were conspiring to remove him from the throne and to take over. And so he has one of his wives and two of his sons killed. This is the kind of guy that the story in Matthew chapter 2 is telling us about. This is a real historical political leader who on one hand did great things, and on the other hand did the very worst of things. With that information in mind, let's go through this. We're going to go through this story again, but we're going to go through it and just stop and think about some different things as we go through. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" What's the problem with their question? The problem is they're asking the man who literally bears the title, the King of the Jews, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? In other words, where is the one who has been born to replace you? We saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. Now, let's talk just briefly about these visitors. They sometimes described as wise men, sometimes described as magi, which is a shortening of the word we would use, magician. These are people who either are very well studied in things like astrology, because you see that come up in how they come to find out about this king who was born, for we saw his star at its rising. It's possible that they are involved in some sort of what we would consider the occult, engaging with the spiritual world in order to manipulate things in the physical realm. Or it's possible that they were, that phrase meant something else at their time. As we look at the term magi throughout history, it does seem to evolve a bit. Nonetheless, these aren't Jewish people. These aren't the kind of people that you would expect to want to come and to meet this Jewish Savior who has been born. So it's their coming is significant. When King Herod heard this, verse 3, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he deeply disturbed? Because this announcement of a new king. And what is it that the Roman Empire wanted more than anything of the Jews? It was to behave. It was to accept the political order. It was to don't cause any trouble. And so why was all of Jerusalem disturbed with him? Because this sounds like an uprising. And if this is an uprising, you can be sure that Rome is going to get involved. And so Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. These are the religious leaders of the time. And he asks them this important question: where was the Messiah to be born? They tell him, in Bethlehem, which is just a small town. It's just a little, otherwise insignificant town outside of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the hub of everything that goes on for the Jewish people. And this little town, Bethlehem, it's nothing. And yet this is the area where they come back and tell him that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah would be born. They told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So verse 7, Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. Now, well, let's keep reading. We'll come back to this. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." Now, Herod has no intention of worshiping this king of the Jews. He most certainly wants to go and confront him. It's probably going to be a very short confrontation. He's probably going to take the best of his soldiers, figure out what's going on. Why are there whisperings and rumors of a new king being born in Bethlehem? This is the kind of thing that Herod, in a strange way, was probably accustomed to. A new threat to your rule rises up, and you just snuff it out. You just take care of it. You send people, and you get it done. And so he says, "Let me know so I can go and worship him." Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And so they come and they find the child just as they had hoped to, with his mother. They're prepared to offer these gifts. Now, why would these wise men from another country come and bring gifts, significant gifts? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. It wasn't just like a Christmas photo card that they sent them or something insignificant. They came to worship. That's the bottom line. They came to worship this newborn king. And as kings of a neighboring country, we're not told which country they came from, but are as representatives of a neighboring country, they want to make peace. They come to worship. They come to make peace. They come to see with their own eyes this new king that has been born. And then we see that they are supernaturally warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Let's go to verse 13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he says, "Get up." The angel tells Joseph, Herod is coming for this baby, so they flee into Egypt. And then we see this incredibly tragic thing happen. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child. They go to Egypt. And the Bible says they stayed there until Herod's death. But go down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Now, it's not like incredibly important for you to know this and to put the timeline together, but you might want to take note here. Herod deduced that this child at this point was as old as 2 years. Now, we don't know how much time passed between the wise men going to Herod, then going to Bethlehem. It wouldn't have taken them very long to get to Bethlehem. They would have been there within hours, if not hours at best, maybe a day at most. And they went and they worshiped him. We have no idea how long they stayed. We don't know how long it took for word to get back to Herod. He probably gave them a couple of days. But at the end of the day, he concludes that this baby is as old as 2 years old by now. Now, the only reason that's significant is because you probably have a nativity scene somewhere where you have shepherds and you have an angel and you have wise men all together on the same night. And they didn't necessarily all come together on the same night. They were there within the first 2 years of Jesus' birth. It's not like they were immediately there. Otherwise, Herod would have killed all the babies 1 week old or younger instead of 2 years old and under. This was to fulfill a prophecy spoken in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah. We see this in verse 17. The prophecy is this: a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. And then we have in verse 19, Herod's death. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So when Herod dies, one of his sons takes over in that region and begins to rule in his place. And because of that, Joseph is afraid to go back to Bethlehem because it's so close to Jerusalem. It's just a little too close for him. So instead they go to Nazareth. Nazareth is a little bit further away from Jerusalem, felt a little bit safer, but all of this is to fulfill prophecy. All of this is to do what God intended to do, the way God intended to do it. And we read about that in verse 23. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's the story. It's the story of Jesus' birth. That's the story of Herod's reaction. Remember, my main question that I want us to consider is that Jesus is the king. Is he your king? What we're going to do this week and next week is look at two different responses to Jesus' birth and kingship. We begin with Herod's. Next week, we're going to look at a man named Simeon and how he responded to the birth of the king. So let me pull some lessons from Herod's life in response to Jesus that might be helpful as we consider this question: is Jesus my king? Lessons from Herod's life in response to Jesus, number one. You'll see these on the handout. Those who reject him, meaning Jesus, never live the life they were created to live. For everything he accomplished, ultimately Herod lived in rebellion against the God who gave him life. He was his own God. He was a selfish, paranoid ruler. And God still used him to accomplish his will. This man had incredible talent. He was a very gifted leader. Not a nice person, a gifted leader. Those were different things. His incredible talent, he accomplishes great things, and yet never lived the life he was created to live. I think there's a sense in which this is true of everyone who rejects Jesus as their king. You cannot live the life that you were created to live without receiving Jesus Christ as your King. Number two, those who reject him hurt others and lead them away from the Savior. Those who reject him, they hurt others and lead them away from the Savior. Not only did Herod waste his own life, he caused incredible pain in the lives of countless people. His own family. Remember, he had one of his wives and two of his sons murdered. The entire region of Bethlehem, all of these innocent folks in regards to what was going on at the time, innocent folks who had been experiencing the joy of a young child. They had these, and it's especially in societies where you depended upon labor to survive, boy children were especially an occasion for joy because they were going to be able to help you work the land and help you provide income. It's not that little girls weren't valuable. It's incredible joy that these families are experiencing, raising these young sons, some of them 6 months old, some of them a year old, some of them a year and a half, up to 2 years old. And then come these skilled soldiers ripping young children from the hands of their screaming mothers and ruthlessly murdering them. This is the hurt that Herod caused. Not only did he cause pain in his own family, the region of Bethlehem, he caused pain for Jesus' family. They were afraid. They fled in fear. And many, many more. Herod was so well known for violence against those as he perceived to be his enemies that the emperor, Augustus, said it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. It is better to be Herod's pig because he's a Jewish man. He has no need for slaughtering a pig. He's not going to eat it. And so it was safer to be a pig in Herod's house than to be a son. All of this is just a reflection of this truth that those who reject Jesus as their king ultimately hurt others and lead them away from the Savior. If you want to be a good presence in the lives of the people in your family, the people in your community, the people around you, if you want to help them experience what God intends for their lives, then the best and really only way to do that is for you yourself to follow Jesus Christ as King. You cannot lead other people closer to him and reject him at the same time. Now, you may hurt people and cause them to run to Jesus, but that's not the way we want to do it. The only way to lead others around you and to be a blessing in their lives and to lead them to Christ is for you yourself to follow him. Thirdly, those who reject him sadly die miserable and without hope. Those who reject him die miserable and without hope. First century Jewish historian Josephus says this of the end of Herod's life. He says, "Now Herod's distemper became more and more severe to him, and this because of his disorders that fell upon him in his old age. And when he was in a melancholy condition, for he was already almost 70 years of age and had been brought low by the calamities that happened to him about his children, whereby he had no pleasure in life, even when he was in health." Here's one of the most successful men of the time, Herod the Great, the one who had built these magnificent palaces and this beautiful temple, some of which stands till this day, 2,000 years later. And how do we find him at the end of his life? Josephus says, whereby he had no pleasure in life. The pleasure of sin is fading fast, my friends. The pleasures that this world has to offer are no compensation for a loss of peace with our Creator. Let Herod serve as an example to you that there is no man who can stand against Jesus Christ as King and win. What good is it to Herod today that he was a successful builder? What good is it to Herod today that he had accrued massive wealth? What good is it to Herod today that he had a harem of women? What good is it Herod, because of the stubbornness of his own heart, missed one of the greatest opportunities to live a beautiful and significant life? How should he have responded when those wise men from the east found their way into his palace and inquired of him, where is he who's been born the King of the Jews? He knew what they were saying because he knew who to ask. He brought the religious leaders. He knew these men were inquiring about the Messiah. He brings them together, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asks them where the Messiah would be born. The audacity to take that information and to attempt to snuff out what God was doing in the world before it even had a chance to begin could have been instead an opportunity to worship. It could have been an opportunity instead to welcome into this weary world the King who had come to save us. Herod's life could have been a beautiful story of peace and contentment. Instead, he dies paranoid. My main question: Jesus is the King. Is he your King? He is the King. He will remain the King. You can do nothing to change that. He has won. He has certain victory. He has already conquered sin and death. He's coming back to bring this earth, to bring this world under his control. He is the King. You can either surrender to him, worship him, and join him, or you can resist him and pay the horrible consequences of those who reject him as King. Today we're going to take communion, and as we do that, communion is a surrendering. Communion is a remembering that I am not the Lord of my life, that I am not the King who sits on the throne, that I have a King, I have a Savior, that Jesus came and he died to be my Savior, that he came and though he was rejected by many, including the King of the Jews at the time, though they tried to kill him, though they chased him out of his home, though many years later when he would minister publicly, many more people would reject him in the same way, and eventually they would kill him. But in killing him, they did not snuff out his reign. In killing him, they accomplished God's plan of providing a Savior for you and I. He is the King. Is he your King? As we prepare for communion today, would you ask yourself that question and be sure today that Jesus Christ is your King. And then as we continue through the Christmas season, as we continue to prepare our hearts for what we celebrate here on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day, as we continue to think about what it means that Jesus came into the world, our hearts, the posture of our hearts will be one towards worship, gladness, joy, We don't have to be afraid that somebody has come to take the place on the throne of our lives as Herod was afraid. We can accept him and receive him with joy and gladness. As we take communion, would you prepare your own heart? Would you be sure that there is a sufficient welcome in your own heart and soul this Christmas season as we celebrate Jesus coming into this world, but most significantly coming into our lives? I'm going to give you a